For the first message today, I have the privilege of introducing an elder serving in the Salt Lake City area now, Dr. Eric Moore, who has his PhD in American literature and literary criticism and is now serving as a professor at Utah State University. To bring us a split sermon today, Mr. Eric Moore.
Well, happy Fourth Day, everybody. It's a delight to see all of my Church of God brothers and sisters here. Everybody seems well, and everybody is enjoying the feast. I haven't seen a sour face yet, so that's a delight. And I'll also say welcome to my adopted state of Utah. My wife and I have been here 8 years now. We live in the north. We live in one of the counties that is the farthest north into the panhandle of the state, and we enjoy having access to the beautiful scenery. And of course, I also want to acknowledge the 20 or so brethren from Salt Lake City that are here as well. I do have a quick announcement that my wife wanted me to share from the information table. So this is to parents of and children who are ages 5 through 12. There's a jar of candy corn at the information table. Stop by and guess how many pieces are in the jar. We plan to announce the best guess winner on Friday. So that's to both the children, but also parents of those children. Now, for many of us, this was probably Plan B or Plan C to come to St. George. But I have to tell you, and I'm pretty sure you probably feel the same way, that Plan C is working out pretty well. So thank you to Mr. Malir and his staff for putting all of this together. Also, I want to add my thanks to Mr. Lee and others, to the sound staff. They worked hard to create a sound system that's working pretty well. So I learned more about that yesterday and wanted to say thank you. Now, what we say reveals our motivations and convictions. What comes out of our mouths reveals who we are. Language is the source of our thinking. For instance, to say that something we bought recently, perhaps a car or a truck, cost me an arm and a leg, says something about the person who's using that expression. The version in Spanish is somewhat different. It cost me the eye from my face, or an eye from my face. Now, the reason why I say that what we say says something about us is both of those statements indicate sacrifice. To give an arm and a leg, two body parts, for something that we purchased means that we've paid a dear price. It's been quite expensive. And in Spanish, it cost me an eye of my face or from my face, clearly indicates a high cost. The background for these kinds of expressions have always fascinated me. So on the net, you'll find out that to cost an arm and a leg perhaps comes from the American Civil War. It might come from World War I, World War II. We're talking about veterans who have given parts of their lives, their very lives, in order to serve the country. And as you're aware, the American government compensates war veterans in various ways. So to give a dear piece of oneself means the cost has been quite high. I want to share with you a quotation that has always motivated me in the form of the kind of language I use. I'm going to cite a writer who was writing around the early 1900s, and I think you'll see what I mean. It will govern the rest of this brief message. Joseph Conrad wrote in one of his novels, one of his characters says, "My task which I am trying to achieve is by the power of the written word to make you hear, to make you feel. It is before all to make you see." The power of the written word. Research is now demonstrating, and this should be no surprise, that if people want a deeper form of learning, if they want deeper engagement, they have to go to text. They have to go to print. Right now, many of us are using these devices. We might be using an electronic Bible. We might be using some other form of electronics that allow us to have access to Scripture. I want to make a case today for the significance of the print version of language. The subject today is central to my professional life. You see, for 41 years, I've been working with university students, with secondary students, high school students, in terms of how to use reading and writing for deeper forms of engagement, deeper forms of learning. My experience right now in working with Generation Z, I'm working with pre-service teachers who are in their early 20s. They're so used to using electronic devices, it's hard for them to imagine that when it comes to acquiring language, a deeper form of acquisition that students would need to have print. I would argue even further that language is central to how we express thought. Of course, that's no surprise. And it's also no surprise for long-timers that we're expecting a pure language to come. The change in government with Jesus Christ as its leader will require a change in how everyone communicates in the millennium. I would like to suggest it should have something to do with how we're using language even now during the feast. And I would suggest it has something to do with the way we use language for the rest of our lives. For some, this has meant that our Savior will introduce a new language. We know that the language people will use in the future will have a more careful vocabulary. So expressions such as, it cost me an arm and a leg, the violent background from which that comes, simply won't exist. There will be no war. There will be no deliberate attempts to maim other people. So we can't imagine that Jesus Christ would allow the language of profanity, of abuse, prejudice. Think of the other ills, the social ills that exist around us today. So the need I want to create for this message here on this fourth day is simply this. What will a pure language require of us and of humanity in the millennium? The title of this message is simply, A New Heart, A Pure Language. So with the central role of language in mind, what is some of what the Bible has to say about a coming pure language, a common language that everybody will use? Now, going to the beginning of human existence and the first occurrence of language that we find in Scripture is probably a good idea. So it makes sense to go back to the beginning. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Notice one purpose for language that we see here. Breaking into the context, Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, quote, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, unquote. So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, to see what he would do with his language. What labels would he use? Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was no one found to be a helper comparable to him. Notice the function of language here is fairly straightforward. These brand new animals need names. So who knows when the concept of giraffe showed up in world language? Who knows when elephant first showed up? But some version of those labels showed up in the Garden of Eden when Adam named those animals. Notice what happens when the same language is used just a chapter later, but for an entirely different purpose. Let's go across the page or to another page, just one page over, to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, that's an interesting perspective, right? Same language, but now a different orientation, if you will, a different heart. And this is our target today, the concept of heart. Moving to verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, that is of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now that's quite appealing, to be like God, to know good and evil like God knows good and evil. That is profound. But notice the heart is different. Adam uses language to fulfill God's will. Satan uses language to thwart God's will. Notice even further the function of language, presumably a language close to what Adam and Eve spoke in Eden. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1, at least acknowledge verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language." And notice that that language, of course, naturally erupted from people's hearts in the form of speech. Dropping down to verse 8, we know that trouble was brewing because everybody wanted to use language, but in a way that thwarted God's plan. So verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city of Babel. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Notice when the Lord did that, he, invoking these different languages, also fulfilled his will from Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 28. Notice that the will of God was that Adam and Eve procreate and therefore generate children that would spread across the face of the earth. The purpose of Babel was to gather people together in one place. Once again, Satan working behind the scenes to thwart the plan of God. The function of language, therefore, depends heavily on what's hidden in the heart. Now, where have we gotten the idea that there will be a new language in the coming millennium? Well, if you turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. This is a prophetic book that talks about the world that's coming, but it also talks about the cataclysm that's coming ahead of the return of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord." So presumably this is Jesus Christ talking, "until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all of my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now, language coming from the heart of the eternal in this case is entirely appropriate because, as you and I know, Jesus Christ will return to disobedience, to hearts that are following the will of Satan. But when we go to verse 9, we see an entirely different adjustment coming, and notice how it comes. Verse 9, "For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Now that might remind us of Genesis 11, but notice the intent is entirely different. Not to serve ourselves or to serve Satan, but to serve the Lord. One language, and in this case, a pure language. Note the result. Before we go back to verse 9, let's note the result in verse 13. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Their heart will be a different heart. So going back to verse 9, this seems to be the location of where we get the idea that a new language is coming. But when we look at the Hebrew more closely, the word for pure actually means, in the equivalent of English, to clarify, to brighten, to select, to cleanse, to purify, which is the most common translation for this word, or to purge. I like the use of purge, to purge the language, and if you will, to purge the heart. And then the other word in this phrase, pure language, comes from the Hebrew word that's actually a combination of two words that mean a protrusion from the face, like the lip, and that seems to lend the notion that whatever spills from the lips represents the human who's using those lips. So 64% of the time, this notion of language coming from the lip or the source of who somebody is what emits from his lips or falls from his lips, is language by implication. So when we look at these two Hebrew words in combination, they point toward a problem with the heart, not a problem with language. So when we look at this passage in context, go back to verse 13, we see that the motivation to lie, the motivation to cause trouble for other people, ceases because the Eternal with His Spirit is now on the face of the earth. There is now a different motivation. So what does the Bible confirm, therefore, is the source of pure language? Our Savior points out in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, you don't need to turn there because you know this well. Our Savior says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's not the language people are using, it's the kind of heart they're using. So what falls from the lips of many people? What falls from our lips as we think about our communication? Is it conflict or is it concord? Is it competition or is it cooperation? Is it take or is it give? What kind of heart do we carry within us? We've already seen in Zephaniah 3, the prophecy is for a change to occur, that the people will use language more purely. To stay with this theme and to stay with our Savior, because His words are the most precious that we find in Scripture. Of course, He's the source for all Scripture. But let's turn over to John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 51. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that our Savior's name, before he became the Savior of humankind, was the Word, which means logic, of course translated from the Greek logos, logic, the ability to frame ideas and share those ideas. The Word is responsible for the very text that you and I use whenever we study. Here in a moment, I'll make a case for using print when we study. And I think here in John chapter 6, we'll begin to see some reasons why. But notice, for instance, in verse 51, that our Savior points out that he is the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That is a beautiful thought, a profound thought. But of course, most people around him did not understand what he was talking about. So drop down with me to verse 54. Here's another way he states this. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We have this in print form. It's how many of us first encountered these words, and it's probably how we rehearse these words every Passover when we think about what Jesus Christ has done for humanity in sacrificing himself. But this becomes even more profound when we go across the page, at least in my copy of the Bible. When we go to verse 63, Jesus is explaining that, yes, what he's saying are hard sayings. The disciples point that out in verse 60. What he's saying is extremely hard. How do we eat somebody's flesh? How do we drink somebody's blood? But Jesus clarifies, verse 63, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I would like to push that just a little bit further to say that because you and I have Scripture, we have God's thoughts in print. They too reflect spirit, and they too are life. How is it that people can change their hearts? Well, we're aware of the influence of the Holy Spirit because we have felt it here in this room at the Feast of Tabernacles. We feel it on the Sabbath when we fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters. But along with that Spirit comes the necessity to use print, to study Scripture, to imprint those ideas on our hearts. Let's find a passage that talks deliberately about that point. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I believe we've already turned here once this feast, but now in a slightly different context, Jeremiah 31, 31. Again, a profound passage, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In that day, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though, I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So even though the Eternal was in a contractual relationship with Israel and with Judah, nevertheless, the heart was not there within the people. Their thinking took them in a very different direction. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and we might say parenthetically, the covenant that he has made with us now. Under the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The research that I'm reading right now and sharing with my pre-service teachers shouts volume about how much deeper learning is when people study print. So once again, these devices, smartphones, laptops, and so forth, are incredibly helpful. They are available for ready reference. They allow us quick access, quick confirmations. A small group of my friends and me refer to Google as Dr. Google, because there is so much information that can be confirmed out there in a search engine like Google. But the research is showing that among our youngest students, all of the tapping, all of the scrolling, all of the swiping interrupts concentration for deeper learning. That students actually need a full piece of paper, or if they're looking at a tablet, they need to see the entire page so that they can concentrate, they can follow the thread of thought that is on the page, the thread that the teachers are trying to pull so the students are able to follow the logic of the material that's there. Do you detect the name of Jesus Christ before he became our Savior? I detect the presence of the concept of the word, of logic, following a flow so that we don't lose a train of thought. Right now, our students are able to concentrate perhaps 2 to 3, sometimes only 5 minutes when reading a text. We need more endurance from them. We need 20 minutes. We need 30 minutes. We need an hour. But many of the high school students that I watch while my student teachers are teaching aren't able to concentrate for more than 3 to 5 minutes. It can be quite a struggle for them. So the research is showing we need to make sure the students have a foundation in print first before they move on to digital literacy, before they move on to electric media, so they understand there's a relationship between the two. One does not replace the other. This does not replace this. It merely helps to complement. This is the foundation. What are our hearts telling us about our foundation in the Word? I'll just simply refer to this scripture, James chapter 3, verse 11. You can write this down in your notes. You've heard this before, James chapter 3, verse 11. The Apostle James points out that a spring of water cannot come in the form of both sweet and salty, fresh and bitter. Two forms cannot come from the same spring. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles and weekly during our Sabbath worship, we too are learning that our hearts must issue fresh water. Our hearts must issue what is sweet, not what is salty, not what is bitter, because that surrounds us right now in so many ways that it's overwhelming. It's very difficult for me to go through the political season, as I'm sure it is for you, to witness all of the negative language that is out there right now. Extremely difficult. So what does our Savior have to say about those who get to continue, those who survive this life and get to move on to the next one in the form of eternal life? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Now, the people in Salt Lake have heard me refer to this scripture quite a bit in the last year, so the 20 or so that are here, please forgive me for using it once again. So here we are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Going back to verse 1, we have already noted that the Eternal, the Father and the Son, that family intends to allow for a pure river of water to flow from the throne. I call it affectionately the Throne River. It will have another name, I'm sure, but it's the only river I know that flows from an eternal throne. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the Tree of Life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You and I would say, this is sweet water. This is the freshest water. But notice there will be some people who won't be allowed to live in this world. This is the ultimate world to which all of us are walking. This is where we're headed. But notice some people won't have the heart to be in this final reality in the New Jerusalem. Blessed are those who do the commandments, verse 14, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. My prayer is that's all of us and the thousands of others over the last several hundred years, last two millennia, even before that under the old covenant. I'm thinking of prophets like Jeremiah, that all of us will be able to walk through those gates and live in that city. But outside, notice verse 15, are dogs and sorcerers that sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Do you remember Zephaniah 3 and verse 13? No longer will the children of Israel lie. No longer will people deceive. No longer will people hurt one another. Jeremiah 31, it's because of a different heart, a new heart, the Lord provides the people. But it's worth noting that we have a role to play in this. This isn't strictly some kind of miracle replacement. Human beings have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accept the heart that he brought to the earth and the heart he shared in the form of his words. So when thinking about the language that's coming, who knows what that will be? The Bible does not specifically say. Will people be using Arabic, Aramaic, Chinese, English, French, German, Greek, Hebrew, Italian, Japanese, Spanish, or Tagalog, the native language of the Philippines? Will it be one of those languages? We don't know. Specifically, Zephaniah 3, verse 9, merely points that a pure language is coming. And the notion of that is that which spills from the lips comes from the wellspring of a heart that has something meaningful to contribute because of the revelation of the Father and the Son. So right now, in our use of language, each of us carries at least two registers. We carry an informal way of talking, and we carry a formal way of talking. Often the informal version is spoken. Often the formal version of language we use is written. Do those two registers come from the same heart? They do in Jesus Christ. What he spoke and what he wrote are in perfect harmony. He probably was informal at times with the disciples. We see some evidence of that. but he never misspoke. Every word was entirely appropriate. Apples of gold in pictures of silver. What will both written and spoken language require of humanity and its leadership in the future? Well, in a way, those who think a new language is coming are correct. Indeed, a new language is coming. However, no matter the actual language that we will be speaking, I hope that we've been able to see today that everyone must have a new frame of reference when they use language, either within their hearts or when language spills from their lips. I hope we've been able to see today, therefore, that everyone must be willing to submit to a spiritual heart transplant. We must agree that we will replace the heart that we currently hold. Now, for those of us in the Church of God, that should be happening right now. The person we are today should be quite different from the person we were 10 years ago. So imagine in the future about something extremely precious, much more precious than a car, much more precious than a truck, a boat, a house. No longer will people say, "It cost me an arm and a leg." About something precious, no longer will people say, "It cost me an eye from my face." I believe people will say, "It cost me my carnal heart." Only when people are willing to say that and sincerely mean it can we have a pure language.